Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All Christians are hypocrites. Have you ever had that said to you? It's quite an uncomfortable thing for people to say, isn't it? All Christians are hypocrites. An American pastor wrote a book a couple of years ago, a very interesting book called Unchristian. And he basically spent a year interviewing people who aren't Christian about what they thought of Christians. And he came up with a top 10 list of observations. And number one was that Christians are hypocrites. That was their top observation. Perhaps not a very smart one, but an uncomfortably true one. We say one thing, and when it suits us, we do something completely different with our lives. Not a new phenomenon. Our reading from Revelation chapter 3 was all about a church full of lukewarm hypocrites. Those lukewarm Christians of Laodicea. "You think you're rich, successful, you need nothing," says Jesus. "But you don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." As far as Jesus is concerned, he's going to spit them out of his mouth. Our world struggles with Christian hypocrites. So does Jesus. If you glance to Mark chapter 8, page 1012, I want to show you the slightly uncomfortable, but I hope worthwhile challenge that Jesus has for us today. Turn to that subject of Christian hypocrisy. It's basically there in verse 34 of our passage, when Jesus says that awkward phrase to Peter, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." He's calling us to wholehearted faith, not lukewarmness, but hot faith. Here's an example of how hot. If you open up your notice sheet, down there at the bottom of page 2, take a look at the prayer pointer there for the wider church and the world. It's a prayer request for a man called Shaib Azadullah, who is a Christian in Afghanistan, which is never a particularly comfortable place to be a Christian, a Muslim country. Shaib is currently in prison. He was arrested back in October for distributing New Testaments to Muslims, and he was sentenced to death for it. As I understand it, his death sentence has been commuted to life imprisonment under international pressure. He's been offered his freedom if he will deny Jesus. And his response? "Without my faith, I would not be able to live." What would we do? Uncomfortable thought. Do be praying for Shaib, please, and for God to continue to strengthen him in his wholehearted, full-on faith as he sits in that prison cell. Because as he sits in that prison cell, he looks to the world, wretched, pitiful, and poor. But to Jesus, that man is a spiritual giant. That man is a hero. He should be to us as well. I wonder, as Jesus looks at us this morning, sitting in our comfortable chairs, in worldly terms, rich, successful, in need of nothing. And I wonder what he sees of our spiritual state. Are we more like this man in Pakistan? Or are we more like that church in Laodicea, lukewarm in our faith and not ready to pick up our cross and follow Jesus even to death? Well, that's a pretty uncomfortable start. You're all looking a bit shocked. Let's pray before we go any further, shall we? Father God, this is a really hard subject we're getting into this morning. It's the whole business of how wholeheartedly we follow you. And Jesus raises it because Peter wants to follow you. So I pray that we'd learn from his response and we'd learn from what Jesus has to say to him what it is to follow you wholeheartedly. For your sake we pray. Amen. And let's begin in verse 27. Jesus and his disciples are traveling around the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and always Jesus is teaching them as he's walking. He's in conversation with them and he's asking them questions. He's saying, "Who do people say I am?" And his disciples say, "Well, some people seem to think you're John the Baptist," which must have got a bit of a laugh because they all knew John the Baptist was dead by now. Others say Elijah, and still others think you're one of the prophets. All three of those characters were pretty obnoxious, pretty blunt people. They didn't pull any punches when they were speaking. Interesting thing for Jesus to be compared to. Verse 29, Jesus says, "But what about you? Who do you think I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Christ means king, God's anointed king. And Peter is the first person in the history of the world to give Jesus this title. It's an astonishing moment. You'd think there'd be a great celebration to highlight the fact. The penny has dropped. This is the hinge in the whole of Mark's gospel. If Mark's gospel was a door, this is where it would fold. This is where it would turn. You'd go from one side to the other. Everything else that happens in Mark's gospel now rests on this one thing that Peter observes. You are the Christ. There should be a celebration, but actually, verse 30, what happens? Jesus silences him. "Whatever you do, don't tell anyone." And then he begins to teach him and the disciples that the Son of Man, which is Jesus' common way of referring to himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And verse 32, Peter replies, "Lord, that sounds hard, but you're the Christ, my King. I will follow you to the end." Well, he doesn't say that at all, does he? Actually, what he does is he takes Jesus aside and he starts to tell him off. He's saying things like, "No, Jesus, that's not what it means to be the Messiah, is it? I know I called you the Christ, I know I called you my King, but actually that's not what kings are supposed to do. Can we just drop this whole business about dying, please?" In the language of the day, the literature of the day, we find that the contemporary Jewish idea of a Messiah was somebody who would come in leading a great white charging horse, tackle Jerusalem, reform the temple, kick the Romans out, and make Israel a glorious, powerful nation again, which is a world removed from what Jesus is promising to do, namely to die. 1 minute Peter's saying, "Jesus, you're my King," the next he's telling him he's wrong. What a hypocrite. He says one thing and he does another. What's a Christian hypocrite? It's someone who publicly takes the Christian line, but privately goes in completely the opposite direction. Maybe over an issue, maybe over lots of issues. Publicly talks about generosity, privately gives nothing. Publicly prays for evangelism, privately does nothing. Publicly talks about love and respect, privately gossips and grumbles. Publicly talks about marriage and sexual self-control, privately, when they're alone in their room and nobody's watching, does what they want. Publicly, Peter calls Jesus his King. Privately, he wants Jesus to do things his way. You don't tell kings what to do, do you? You do what they tell you. Peter's one of those Christian hypocrites. And I reckon this passage has got three things to teach us about how we can wholeheartedly avoid hypocrisy. Each of them is a kind of a combination of a blessing and a warning. The blessing is a promise of something that will happen if we can wholeheartedly follow Jesus. The warning is what will happen if we don't. So here's the first one. Wholehearted disciples surrender and prosper, whilst hypocrites cling and fall. Long title. Let me explain what I mean. Let's take the warning part of it first. Hypocrites cling and fall. Verse 35, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, is what Jesus says to explain further what he means to Peter. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. By save, Jesus means preserve, keep the same, cling to. What's he saying? He's saying that if you think that when you become a Christian, your life can stay exactly the same as it was before you became a Christian, then you're in terrible danger. Let me give you an example. Let me tell you the story of Steph Huertiger, an American Christian who was a stripper before she became a Christian a few years ago. Let me read you a little bit of her story. The more God taught us, the more I realized that my job was sinful. Mind you, I had a feeling it wasn't the best of jobs. But I was positive that God could work through that somehow and I would be able to keep on stripping. In the end, it was hard to take. I didn't know how we were going to survive with so much less money per month if I quit, like I felt God asking me to. There's a difficult one, isn't it? Girl's dependent on this activity for her income. She feels God calling her to change, but she doesn't want to. She wants to carry on doing what she's doing. She wants to know God, but she's trying to preserve her old life. She's clinging to it for security. And hand on heart, it's not going to work. Even she knows that. Now, I don't know if we've got any strippers here this morning. I rather suspect not. More likely, we've got the person who watches the stripper or has some other moral problem. Whatever it is, we can't cling onto the old way of life if we're going to follow Jesus and receive new life. For Jesus' sake, the past has to be given up. For our own good, it has to be given up. You see, there's an upside to this. Jesus says, if you cling to your old life, you will lose it. But he also says, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. When Jesus talks about saving life here, he's not just talking about eternity and heaven. He's talking about life in the here and now as well. Elsewhere, he talks about life in all its fullness as being his gift to us. Life as it was meant to be lived, a life of meaning and purpose. A lot of people stumble through life wondering what they're here on earth for. They'll take a year out. They'll go and tour the world, go and see Thailand, spend a week stoned on a beach in Thailand. There, you might discover the meaning of life. It doesn't work. The meaning of life is discovered by meeting your Creator and your King and learning why he made you. And that's the positive promise to those who will give up their old life and come and embrace King Jesus. Come and find out what I made you for. Come and find what true fulfillment is. That's why I say wholehearted disciples surrender and prosper. Wonderfully, that's how the story of Steph finishes. You remember we left it with her worrying about the financial consequences of quitting her job. Let me continue the story. What I didn't understand at the time is that God is my Father. He's there to take care of me and help me when times are both good and bad. To be quite honest, my head was still spinning from really starting to understand God and what he was all about. Then to go and have to completely change my job, well, that was a bit of a shocker. She finally quit a few weeks later, 3 days before she was due to marry her boyfriend, who had also become a Christian. She's now a leader in her church. An amazing testimony to what God can do if we're willing to let go of the past and embrace his future for us. Wholehearted disciples surrender and prosper, whilst hypocrites cling and fall. That's my first thought. Here's the second one. Wholehearted disciples are honored. Hypocrites are cast out. Let's pick up the story down in verse 38. What's the next thing Jesus says to Peter and to the disciples? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory with the holy angels. It's a warning about all of those times when we failed to publicly honor Jesus. If I'm honest, this is an area I'm quite struggling with at the moment. I mean, it's easy enough when I'm stood up in the front here, in front of you lot. Most of you are Christians. It's quite easy to be a Christian in church, isn't it? Where I'm struggling at the moment is with my son's football team. My son James plays for a local team. We actually chose the team when we moved down here because they play Saturdays. A lot of boys' football teams, they play Sundays. We knew it would be a clash straight away. So I chose a team that plays on a Saturday. And lately they've been playing in the County Cup on a Sunday morning. It's about once every 6 weeks or so. And so far we've managed to get each kickoff moved to 1 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, which has been absolutely fine. I can leave church at about 12:30 and get James up there. It means we can both be here, particularly James, on a Sunday morning, worshipping Jesus, building community, and learning more and more about our Lord and our Saviour and our King. All that stuff is, of course, way more important than a football match. We'd agree on that, wouldn't we? Isn't it? Of course it is. The next game, the quarter-final of the County Cup, is an 11 o'clock kickoff. It's next weekend. The manager and the parents are pressuring me to have James miss church so he can play in this, quotes, one-off game. It's the County Cup quarter-final, they say. Like it's a life-changing event. Now, I've told them no. James is completely comfortable with that as well. But it isn't easy saying no, is it? Because they've made it very clear I'm letting the team down. I'm also letting my friends among the parents down. I'm letting down all of the effort that the boys have put in to get to the quarterfinal. And I tell you, they've had a very tricky run to get there so far. They've put in a tremendous amount of effort, James included. And if I'm honest, what makes it even harder is the conversation is so one way. You see, I've never really yet met a Christian who, the week after I've missed church, has said to me, "You let the church down. You let your brothers and sisters down. You let Jesus down." Nobody says that when we turn away from the word of life. No one says that when we don't turn up to worship. No one says when we don't turn up to bless and encourage one another. But miss a football match, and it's like... In fact, to be honest, the opposite is true. Christians are actually critical of me for taking the boy out of football. Let the boy play. He'll only end up resenting church. You know, it would just be wonderful sometimes if somebody would grab me and say, "Shame on you for even thinking it. Shame on you for thinking of not being here on a Sunday morning." But we don't. Because we've all got a rebellious streak in us that says, "I'd like the freedom to opt out of Sunday worship. I'd like the freedom to opt out of public identification with the Christian family, except when I'm on a rota. Whenever it suits us." Basically, in the face of a critical world, Jesus is a hassle. We're embarrassed by him. And I hold my hand up and say, sometimes I am too. I'd rather not have this football hassle. The easier thing would just be to skip church next Sunday for James. Nobody would know. The parents would like me. Oh, it might even help my witness to them. But I tell you something, telling them that Jesus matters less than football does not help my witness to them. It does not. It tells them that Jesus doesn't make a difference. It tells them that Jesus isn't important. It tells them Jesus comes second in my life. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. When Jesus talks about being a disciple, he uses language like us being a city on a hill, or a light in a dark place, or salt in a meal. Distinctive, different, obvious, transforming, sometimes awkward. Certainly not ashamed or private. Had the privilege of going to hear Bishop Lindsay Irwin on Wednesday evening at Deanery Synod. He was excellent, coming from a very different tradition to where I'm from and where many of us are from. But he was just spot on in his willingness to mock the British conception of the private Christian. It's a British idea. It doesn't work. It isn't Christianity as Jesus calls us to live it. We cannot be private. When we're private, we end up in this rather funny state we're in at the moment, where the government are knocking us about, where the government persecute us. We're silent now. We'll become even more silent if private Christianity is the only way forward. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, said Jesus, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Stand up or we'll not be noticed. Can I challenge you this week to go public about your faith? Go public. That's actually what we're called to do, aren't we? To go and make disciples. If anyone asks us to give a reason for our faith, we speak. We don't just say, well, it's because I'm a nice person or because I go to church. We say, it's because of Jesus. He died for me. If on average you mention Jesus in conversation twice a week, why not this week make it a goal to mention him four times a week? If it's just one, try and do it twice. If it's not at all, if Jesus makes no difference to your conversation with your friends, with your colleagues, with your family this week, it's time to start. And you can double it the week after. Now, when I say talk about Jesus, I'm not talking about evangelism here. I'm not saying, right, I've got to sit down with somebody and explain the three spiritual laws and lead them to repentance and faith. That's not what I'm talking about. But if you're talking about some of the decisions you're making, if we're talking about difficult things like commitments and priorities and money and sex and life and politics, Jesus has something to say about those things, doesn't he? Just look for a way to bring him in. If it's true that he's really affecting those parts of your life, it should be possible for us to speak of them, shouldn't it? I promise you, this is hard for me too. I've got this next week with the football team, so please be praying for me about it. And I'll be praying for you that you'd be bold to speak as well. Mentioning Jesus by name, I believe, has real power. Most of the people we meet day by day only hear the word Jesus used as a swear word. Why don't we use him as our God and our King and the one who guides us through life? But we can only change that, we can only do that, if we're willing to be publicly identified with Jesus. If anyone is ashamed of me in this wicked and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. There's the warning from Scripture. But you know, as I've been pondering that situation with James, it's been hard not to think of Eric Liddell, the Scottish sprinter and missionary. You know the story from Chariots of Fire, I'm sure, the man who refused to run in his main event back in the 1924 Olympics because it was on a Sunday. He said, no, it's more important that I should be in church. And instead he was given the chance to run in the 400 metres, which wasn't his main event, but it was something he was quite good at. And just as Liddell is preparing to run in the final of the 400 metres in the Olympics, the coach of the US Olympic team comes over to him, not one of the other sprinters, as the film says, it was actually one of the coaches, comes over to him and gives him a piece of paper. And on the piece of paper is a verse from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. It simply says, he who honours me, I will also honour. It's a word God speaks to his people Israel at the time. He who honours me, I will also honour. Liddell folds up the paper and runs with it in his hand and wins Olympic gold. Jesus says, be ashamed of me and I'll be ashamed of you. But the reverse is also true. Honour me and I will honour you. Witness to him publicly and unashamedly and he will honour us. I'm not saying we're all going to win an Olympic gold medal next weekend, but I do believe that ultimately our lives will be better and Jesus will be happier with us if we honour him with our lives. Wholehearted disciples are honest, hypocrites are cast out. Final thought, wholehearted disciples need the cross, so do hypocrites. What have we learned so far? We've learned that the difference between a wholehearted and a lukewarm disciple is the extent to which we surrender our lives to Jesus. And the way we see that expressed is in our willingness to repent. Big Bible word, it means go one way and turn around and come back the other way. By going one way is a behavior that you leave behind. You stop doing. Let me give you an example. Suppose you're fiddling your taxes. I hope nobody here is doing that. But how do you surrender that to Jesus? Well, you stop fiddling your taxes. And you go back and you correct the past fiddles, even though it costs you. Christians fiddling their taxes? Surely not. My last congregation, I had somebody who was. He came to me one morning, he said, Barry, for the last however many years, I've had a number of properties that I've been letting out. I haven't declared any tax on those. What should I do? Well, the answer is to declare them on your tax return, isn't it? And to seek to correct what has gone before. We should pay our taxes. Or another example, say you don't trust Jesus about money. How do you surrender that to Jesus? Well, you use your money for Jesus' purposes and priorities. First, we give generously and sacrificially to the thing that Jesus is most passionate about, which is making disciples, evangelism, the local church. Second, we look after those who are dependent upon us. And third, we spend it on ourselves. That seems to be Jesus' order of business when it comes to spending. So how do we honour him with our money? Like that. What's the pattern then for repentance? It's about changing behaviour. It's about putting off what has gone before and putting on something new. Imagine it like an item of clothing, I suppose, couldn't you? You take off a sweater and put on a shirt. Except it's a little harder, isn't it? If only it was just as easy as changing your clothes. But here's the problem with all this. From all of this, you could very reasonably make an assumption that being a Christian is just about finding out what is the right thing to do in every situation and then doing it. You could take that away from what I've said this morning. You might come to the conclusion that because you give generously to your church, that you're married and you're a nice person and not fiddling your taxes, then maybe that makes you a Christian. The truth is a little more uncomfortable and a lot more exciting and wonderful. You see, if that were the case, if to be a Christian we just had to be good people, then only very good people, very, very, very good people could be Christians. Certainly not me. I'd humbly suggest certainly not you either. Though you can come and beat me up about that afterwards if you want, just to prove me right. There was a little joke there. One or two of you got it. Oh, well. I said this would be an uncomfortable thing. We're not good people. Yes, we aspire to do good things. But none of us is perfect. None of us is as good as Jesus. And that's the standard. That's the mark. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, is the bar that Jesus holds out to us. And that's a bar we can never reach, no matter how high we jump. It's an uncomfortable truth. Nobody, not one of us, is good enough by our own efforts for God. But, and here's the but of the gospel, God loves us anyway. Despite all our failings, despite all the things we do wrong, he loves us. His heart towards us is that of a tender father's heart. He loves us. And he wants to do something about the problem that our failures are as our rebellion against him has done. He wants to make good the problem. Our actions, our misdeeds, our sin, as we call it, drives a wedge between us and God. And that wedge, that gap, breaks God's heart. He doesn't want it. But it has to happen because it's right. So how does he resolve it? How does he resolve it? Well, the answer's there in our passage. It's that thing that Peter can't stand, that thing that he warns Jesus not to do. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Over the next few chapters of Mark, we're going to keep coming back to that. Jesus is going to keep saying that. And every time the disciples don't really understand. Chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's what Jesus is promising to do. When he dies on the cross, his life somehow serves as a way of closing that gap between us and God, of dealing with the things that we have done wrong. He becomes our ransom. He becomes the one on whom God lays all of our sin, all of our rebellion against God as a punishment. He takes the rap for us. And he does it because he loves us. For all our hypocrisy, for all our failings, for all the times we let him down, he loves us, goes on loving us, never stops loving us. The cross is a loving Heavenly Father's way of bringing us home to him. It's God's way of extending friendship and love to us. It's actually his way of taking responsibility for the mess of our lives and the mess of the world as well. And he offers it to us as a gift. He says, "Barry, we all know you mess up a lot. We both know that. But I love you anyway. and I want to clear the debt that you owe me. Will you let me clear it for you? Will you let your king die for you and suffer in your place and take the punishment you deserve? And that's how we become his followers, by saying yes to that proposition, by saying yes, please, and thank you. And Jesus, I see that I've done wrong, and I want to turn from that. I want to repent and go your way. And the wonderful thing is, that's how the Christian life continues as well. It's not that we have to get saved, get forgiven, and then we have to live perfectly thereafter. The reality is, we'll all make mistakes. Things will continue to go wrong. We'll all be hypocrites at one point or another. And Jesus says, Barry, I've covered that already. My death on the cross has dealt with it. You see, the wholehearted disciple is at one level a myth. It's an impossible thing. None of us is good enough. My Afghan Christian hero sitting in prison will be the first to admit that he's a sinner. There'll be times in his life when he hasn't been wholehearted for Jesus, just as there's times in my life and there's times in all of our lives. But the cross goes on paying that debt. The cross goes on clearing that debt as often as we go on asking it to. So as we finish, let me say two quick things. First of all, if you aren't a Christian yet, and you want to be, it all starts with Jesus and the cross. Follow the pattern Peter goes through in this passage. You are the Christ, and then you have to understand what it means. Set aside what has gone before, turn back to him, and say, show me how to live, Lord Jesus. I'd love to talk more with you about that afterwards, so please come and grab me if you want to talk about that. We can easily explain the next step for you. And if you already are a Christian, but you're struggling, maybe you're feeling lukewarm, maybe you're feeling hypocritical, goodness knows, this is an uncomfortable passage. It's uncomfortable to preach. It's uncomfortable to hear. Jesus meant it to be uncomfortable because he needs us to understand what it is to call him our King and our Lord. We can't soft pedal this stuff. I said before they compared Jesus to Elijah and John the Baptist. Do you remember John the Baptist, the "you brood of vipers" man? That's the challenge he brings. He's obnoxious. And sometimes Jesus will say things that sound obnoxious or shocking. We can't soft pedal this stuff. We can't, because sometimes he has to be shocking to get our attention, to call us back to him from our lukewarmness, from our half-heartedness, so that we can wholeheartedly love and serve him with our whole lives. So if you're struggling with feeling lukewarm, the easiest way to hot up the fire is to turn back to Jesus and say, sorry, let's start again. Let's do this your way from now on. Wholehearted disciples need the cross, so do hypocrites. Wholehearted disciples are honored, hypocrites cast out. Wholehearted disciples surrender and prosper, whilst hypocrites cling and fall. Uncomfortable words, but surrounded by the love of God, made very obvious through the cross. In a moment, we're going to sing a very beautiful hymn we've sung quite a few times recently. Just pay attention to the words, to the way Jesus bears our guilt and shame and turns our hearts to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for us. Thank you that on the cross you dealt with all that we do wrong, all of our failures and weaknesses and wretchedness. And you did it because despite all we do, you love us. As your word says, it was while we were still sinners that you died for us. We don't earn your death. You earn our life by your death. So help us to live in that, not be ashamed of you, and to be ever grateful both privately and publicly, so that your glory can be known here in New Barnet and beyond. Amen.